Please take your Bibles now, and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin reading at verse 4, and we will read down through verse 12. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. Please be seated. We sometimes have this idyllic view of the early church as though there were a time in the history of the church on earth in which everything went right, that there were no problems of any kind. And we might long to be back there in this time when we think that everybody was a believer, that there were no problems, that God was so powerfully at work. But if you read your Bible, you won't discover any time like that on earth. You will discover that awaits heaven. That awaits the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That up until that time, throughout all of church history, the church has had problems. And there have been unbelievers and hypocrites in the midst of the church. And sometimes those folks were very good at hiding who they were. In the Old Testament, you think about Israel and their wilderness wanderings, and you realize that after they had seen the mighty deliverance of God, they had seen the 10 plagues poured out upon Egypt, they had seen the Red Sea part in a more miraculous way than Cecil B. DeMille can depict it on film. They had walked across the Red Sea on dry land and had seen the most powerful army in the world immersed in the Red Sea and drowned. They had been led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. They had come to the foot of Mount Sinai. They had heard the voice of God and had trembled. They had received the 10 commandments from God at the hand of Moses. And yet, these very same folks, this congregation of called out people who had been called out of the land of Egypt, who had been redeemed physically from slavery, this very same group of people rebelled against God and said, "We want to go back. Why did you bring us out here in this wilderness to die? We'd rather be slaves in Egypt where at least we had wild onions to eat than to be out here where we're dying of hunger and thirst." You look at the New Testament and you see that even though things appear to be pretty good, that there are churches that have tremendous problems. The church in Corinth had experienced many miraculous gifts in their midst, and yet they had some of the worst sinners that you can possibly imagine, and the church passed by it as though this didn't seem to really matter. Here was a man who was having an affair with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. And the church just sort of turned their back on it and ignored what was going on. Or you come to Hebrews. And in Hebrews, you discover that here are a group of folks who have been called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have heard the gospel message. They have had missionaries come to them and preach the Word of God to them. And yet, at the same time, they're being tempted in some measure to give up on Christ and to go back to what they once had, whether it was Judaism or whether it is this new temptation from the Essene community to go to this new form of Judaism that's even better, but you don't need Jesus and you don't have persecution. And so we saw that these folks, as the writer to the Hebrews has said, and we looked last week, these folks have been tempted to turn their backs on Christ. They have stalled and they are dull. And he says, you know, I really want to be able to tell you some more important stuff, but you're so dull and you're so slow that you haven't even grasped the basics yet. And by this time, you ought to be teaching others about Jesus. But you have to have people tell you over and over and over again the same basic truths. And if that were not enough, then he lowers the boom on them today. We saw last time that he was charging them with immaturity. He was saying that they should go on in the Christian faith. They should be growing to maturity. And yet they seem to be stuck in the very doorway to the entrance to Christianity. And now he mentions something that's worse. Worse than being stuck at the entrance to the church. Worse than being stuck at the entrance to Christ. And that is worse than just remaining immature in Jesus and unfruitful, but of actually recoiling and retreating and returning in unbelief and rejecting the Savior. Rejecting the gospel. But he doesn't want anyone to fall away into such apostasy, because that is an eternal disaster. But there is a warning that he issues, and it's a very stern, very serious warning. It's a warning to those whom it is impossible to restore again. Did you catch those words? Verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who once have, and then he lists a number of things that are characteristics that they seemed to possess. Here are folks who once have been, well, we'll start out with the first part of the chapter. They profess repentance, and he's saying it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, repentance, you'll remember, is a once for all turning your back on the old way of life and following after the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a godly repentance, and it differs from regret. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. We've got examples of that. I could spend the whole time just talking about that, but that's somewhat off of our topic. What we're thinking about here is that there is this, in genuine believers, there is this unrepeatable moment in the transition of going from death to life that you have when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's symbolized by baptism, not caused by water baptism, but it is symbolized by baptism. You were dead and now you're alive. You were lost, now you're found. You were lost in your transgressions and sins, and now you're alive together with Christ. It comes about as you turn from that old life through faith in Christ. Now, there is also a daily repentance that we continually, day after day, even as Christians, are to do. It's what John is talking about in 1 John when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so John mentions the fact that there is this ongoing repentance that's necessary. But there is this once for all action that is brought about by the grace of God from which we become alive from being dead. We turn our backs on that old life and we turn toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we ought never to go back. And then daily we repent of those things that we still continue to do that are sinful and wrong. But there is this once for all action. You leave behind your former life and you're now on the road to holiness that ends in the glory of heaven. It comes through God's grace and it comes through Christ. And these folks that he's talking to had professed such repentance. They belong to those who have been enlightened. Now, that same word is used in the gospel according to John chapter 1 to speak about the Word of God that comes, and it's Jesus, who comes into the world to enlighten men. And this does take place. And what Scripture tells us is that it is Jesus who brings the light. It is Jesus who lightens men. And yet, of course, we know that Satan is the one who blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so being enlightened by the preaching of the gospel, being enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ, places an obligation upon you as Christians. And that obligation is that you are now to live as those who are children of light. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, for at one time we were darkness, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So this being born again, this genuine faith, this genuine repentance, this being enlightened is something that these folks professed that they had experienced. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, it says. And tasted implies that they've experienced something that's real, that's personal, that they have experienced the blessing of God that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we've experienced this. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that they were, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, those that have received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts that confirm the truth and the power of the gospel message. They're saying, we're part of that bunch. They're part of those who have received these gifts. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They experienced the goodness of the gospel message. They had entered into the experience of the blessing of belonging to those who belong to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been in a church where the gospel was proclaimed. They had heard the truth. This is not your 20th or 21st century church where it's being led by some liberal who doesn't believe the Bible and he doesn't proclaim the truth and they grew up in something like that. No, they grew up in a church where their leaders, we know from reading this book, had been genuine Christians and they had died Christian deaths and they're going to be exhorted, look at the outcome of their lives, live like them. And they're saying, we did. We experienced these things. We've tasted the powers of the age to come, they're saying. Those signs and wonders and miracles that are mentioned in Hebrews 2 that accompanied the preaching of the gospel early on. Those signs and wonders and miracles were evidence to the early church that the Holy Spirit was in work within this community of believers. And so they show that the age to come is already at work in their midst. Yes, it's arrived with the first coming of Christ and it will be finalized with his second coming, but there were things that could be seen. So all of these folks to whom he is addressing are folks who could say we've experienced all of these things, and yet there's a danger. Are we talking about genuine believers in Jesus Christ who were converted and then fell away and were lost eternally? or are we talking about something else? What we're talking about is those who had once made a profession of faith in Christ, who had joined the church, who had been baptized, who had taken the Lord's Supper, who had lived for a while in the midst of those who were experiencing all of these gifts and graces of God in Christ, and yet were never actually saved at all. Okay, this is a description of folks who are genuinely hypocrites. You've got a genuine hypocrite, I guess, as opposed to a hypocritical hypocrite. These are folks that are living a lie so effectively that others can't right at the beginning tell the difference. And if you think that's impossible, think Judas Iscariot. Because when Jesus told His disciples that one of them was going to betray Him, not anybody in that crowd said, "It's Judas, isn't it? We've noticed how he acts." Not a single one of them pointed to Judas. Every one of them said, "Lord, is it me?" And so he covered his tracks so well, and he was so deceitful, that nobody at the time thought Judas could possibly have been the betrayer. These are folks who are described by John in 1 John as antichrists. "They went out from us," it says in 1 John 2:19. "But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." These are the folks that are found in the parable of the sower. You know, the seed is good. It's genuine good seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. There are four types of soil, and only one of those is called good soil. The other three have various problems, and the other three represent spurious conversions. Well, two of them represent spurious conversions. The seed that falls along the wayside, just nothing happens to it. It falls on the road. It doesn't take root. But there's some that seems to spring up immediately, but it doesn't have any root at all. And when persecution comes, it immediately vanishes away. Like I said, these are those who had the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips while their hearts were far from Him. And the ultimate example is Judas. He sold his heart to the devil. He betrayed the Lord. And nobody but the Lord knew in advance that that was going on. So, here's the argument. The argument's this. It's a dangerous thing to grow up in the church, to hear the gospel preached, and then to knowingly reject the Lord Jesus Christ, spurn the gospel message, turn your back on Jesus. Such folks are going to be described in chapter 10 of this letter as having deliberately sinned against the knowledge of the truth. He's going to go on and say in Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." So, point's this. It's possible for apostates to appear genuine for a while. It's possible for these folks to have been baptized. Well, Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8 was an example of this. He was baptized in Acts 8. Verse 9, "There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Along comes Philip the evangelist, he preaches the gospel, and there's this citywide revival. And even Simon presents himself for baptism. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." But there's something wrong with this man's faith. "Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, literally what he says is, to hell with you and your money. That's what he says. Our Bibles are a little bit nicer in the translation, but the Greek is pretty rough. To hell with you and your money. You think you can buy the gift of God? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. It's possible to have been involved in Christian ministry. Demas was. Paul tells Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. It's possible to even have been endowed with what appeared to be the charismatic gifts. Judas was. Judas was among those who are mentioned in Mark 6. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Judas had a traveling healing ministry for a period of time. Yet their heart was far from the Lord. And what's said here that is really striking is the impossibility of repentance. The danger here is for those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and yet were showing no signs of Christianity at all. They were being tempted to turn their backs on the Lord Jesus, to return to a form of Judaism or any false religion in our day. And there is this line, just like you cross the line when you genuinely repent, you turn your back on your old way of life, and you are now a new person in Christ because you have turned from that old way of life to faith in Jesus. There is a line on the other side here. And this line is described by having fallen away in a deliberate one-time action. It's a term that's used that describes there is a point at which you go across this line never to be able to return. Having fallen away. This is a definitive falling away. This is not just a falling into sin like King David did with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed and all of these things. So for a period of time of more than a year, apparently, David is in sin and in rebellion against God, and he's unhappy, and yet he's trying to hide his sin from himself and from other people, and everybody knows what's going on. But David was a man after God's own heart, and David is brought to repentance. David doesn't cross this line, though he sins. Christians, you can sin too and still not cross this line. This is not a description of every single Christian that falls into sin. That's not what's being said here. It's talking about people who apostatize in a particular way, turn their backs definitively on Christ, never to return. And for them, it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, is what's being said. Because what happens is they are constantly crucifying again the Son of God, and they are constantly holding Him up to contempt. Just as there's this once for all stepping across this line of falling away, what happens once you do that is you continually, day after day, moment by moment, crucify Christ again and hold Him up to contempt all the time. Their public actions are such that it's like they stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus and continually jeered at Him over and over and over and over again. And they do so of their own volition, and they don't care whether they offend God or not. Now, in contrast to these apostates, you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, You who have had the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to your hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit cannot fall away like this, because it is the work of God in Christ that saves you. You are held by Christ and by His Father to eternal salvation. I give them eternal life, Jesus says in John 10. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In his commentary, Philip Hughes says, what he has reason to fear is that some among them who had professed Christian faith, enjoyed Christian fellowship, and engaged in Christian witness may prove to be hypocrites and enemies of Christ, and by turning away from the light they have known, show that they do not belong to God's people at all. That's the danger. That's the warning. And he is giving this. Then he gives an example. He gives what the Bible often does, an agricultural example. This is verses 7 and 8. Land that has drunk in the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So he gives this example. The example is the example of blessing versus curse. The example from nature of a land on which rain falls from God. And the land that produces a crop is blessed by God. But the land that receives such rain, same rain, but instead of producing a crop, produces thorns and thistles, is cursed and ordained for fire. Now the point's this. If you have been brought within the sphere of the blessings of the gospel, if you have publicly professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been baptized, you've become a member of the church, you celebrate the Lord's Supper together with those of us who do, you're associated with the company of the redeemed, and yet your life only produces thorns and thistles of hostility to Christ and behavior that is completely incompatible with what you profess to believe, guess what? You're inviting not the blessing of God, but His curse upon you. And the end is the fire of hell for your sin. That's the warning. Now, if we stop there, we'd say, oh man. But he doesn't stop there. He says in verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's saying, this is a danger, and there may be some among you that fit into this category, but by and large, brethren, I'm not condemning all of you in any way. I'm saying what I think is the case is that all of you, perhaps, but certainly the vast majority of you, are those whom I can call beloved in Christ, those whom I believe belong to salvation and give evidence of that salvation. He talks about them being firmly founded in faith. The writer to the Hebrews is saying that even though there's always this danger of hypocrites in the midst of the church, in the case of these folks to whom he's writing, there is evidence that he can look at that's different. All right, so you've got, on the one hand, the evidence of hypocrisy is what? The evidence of hypocrisy is thorns and thistles. The evidence of hypocrisy is turning your back on Christ, of spitting at Christ, of hurling invectives at Christ, of acting as though you wanted to see Him crucified all over again because you think He deserves to die. Okay, that's the hypocrite who is saying those types of things. And his whole life is a life that's lived that only brings contempt on Christ. And so when you look at him, eventually that's going to come out. Right at first you might not see it, like you didn't see it in Judas, but eventually you're going to see it. On the other hand, there is evidence of fruit being produced, of God's grace being evident in a person's life. And he's saying that what he's going to see is, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. In other words, he's saying, though there may be hypocrites among you, and you will be able to see them by these types of things, and they will eventually depart from you. Yet at the same time, you'll also be able to see others who obviously love God and love God's people. And that is evidence of salvation. It's proof of the genuineness of their salvation. It is the things that belong to salvation that you can see in their lives. The works they do, the love for the brethren that they show, these are gifts that God bestows upon His elect because they are recipients of saving faith. That means that your works and your love for the saints are proof of God's work in you. And they give you a reason to have hope in His saving mercy. And then He goes on and He talks to you and me and them about patience and perseverance. This whole letter talks about patience and perseverance a lot. Many of these exhortations are exhortations to persevere. And we desire that each of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So He wants you to continue to seek your assurance of salvation in Christ to the very end. And He wants you to live lives that persevere in this love and service to God and to your fellow Christians. And He says, as you do that, you won't become what I'm worried about, which is sluggish. It's the same word as dull that we found back in chapter 5, verse 11. We have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. He says, as you persevere, that dullness disappears. As you persevere, that dullness... Remember, the word dullness means sluggish or lazy. They were too lazy to do what they ought to do in terms of worshiping God and reading Scripture and following Christ. And therefore, their ears kind of became stopped up. They were dull of hearing. And He says, I don't want you to be like that. I don't want you to be that way. So that you may not be sluggish, you show earnestness. You show a desire to seek after assurance of salvation to the very end. You persevere to the very end in seeking that assurance, and that assurance is found in Christ alone. And so you follow in the footsteps of those who've gone before you, being imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, He's already talked about Abraham. He's going to go on. When we get to chapter 11, He's going to talk about a whole raft of folks throughout Scripture who are examples of godly faith. And He's sort of looking forward to that, and He's saying, imitate these people. And even He's going to tell them, imitate your leaders, those who have lived for Christ and have died in the Christian faith, who were among the founders of your church. Imitate their lives too. They persevered to the end. You persevere to the end as well. Follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before you in faith and perseverance. They have inherited, once they reach the end of their lives, just as those in chapter 11 would do together with all the saints in glory, they inherit the promises of God that are found in Christ. All this revolves around Christian faith. It all revolves around faith in the Lord Jesus and the outworking of that faith in your life. And so the bottom line, the key issue that we keep coming back to over and over again in this letter is, are you a believer in Christ? Can your faith be seen in your daily life? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the warning that's given here. And Father, I do rejoice and praise You for the way in which You put things very clearly and very bluntly to us, that You call us to remember that we are to follow Christ, and we are to do so with earnestness, with zeal and diligence. And Father, we've got a long line of folks that have gone before us who are mentioned in Scripture and in the history of the church, who lived for Christ and died in the faith. And we see the example of the outcome of their lives. Father, enable us by your grace to walk in their footsteps following Jesus and so persevere to the very end. We thank you for calling us this way. We ask that you would give us faith and grace, genuine repentance, that all of the things that are mentioned here would be genuinely true of us, that we would be those who have been enlightened by the Word of God, have tasted the powers of the age to come, that we would indeed be those who persevere to the end by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.